You know, I thought for their sins of ridiculing my beautiful pulpit here that our church wonderfully provided and that skilled carpenters made with God-given abilities, I wanted to make them sit in front of the pulpit for the whole final hour here.
Yeah, but it's behind us.
As a backdrop, and we're going to post it all over their social media and let them live with that framing their heads for the next hour. So it's been wonderful to have Dr. White and Professor McIntosh with us. Thank you, Andy, James, whatever you want to call them. They've been a blessing to us. And you've asked a number of great questions. And so and I'm going to, as the moderator, interject a few of my own and try and steer it as best I can. And obviously, we can't get to all the questions, but we'll do our best. And there's a few major themes here. And Dr. White got a lot more questions. That could be interpreted in one of two ways. Either
that means I can go home.
Yes.
Yeah.
Either Dr. McIntosh was this just that much clearer, or his language and accent was just that much.
They just couldn't understand.
More melodic and beautiful, or Dr. White's topics are that much more controversial, at least amongst amongst this audience. But last night, I know Professor McIntosh wasn't here, but we showed a video about a seminary that we're involved in, a sister school in many ways to Polokwane and Christ Seminary, which has been around for 20 years, but it's been a burden and a desire and a plan for many years to see a faithful Bible teaching seminary here in the heart of the country. Wonderful. And in Pretoria, Joburg, Gauteng.
Wonderful.
And so, yeah, it's starting.
Excellent.
Here's our little gift for you.
Oh,
and,
thank you.
Shepherd Seminary in January. You can have that. Yeah. Dr. White saw the video last night. But I did want to ask, because it's been extremely relevant, just so happens that the last two sort of debates that we've had Dr. White engage in, formally with Graham Codrington 2 years ago, and then last night, kind of informally, with a gentleman, both of whom are graduates of a well-known and supposedly conservative training institute in this land. Dr. White, you speak at various seminaries around the world. What's at stake in theological education today? Why should the local church care about pastoral training and seminaries today? I'd love to hear from both of you.
Well, I'm trying to differentiate what I've said while lecturing out at Potch from what I've said here, because I've addressed many of the same issues there. And in speaking to the fourth-year students, I emphasize the fact that when I look at the New Testament, the only text that I can find that actually can be contextually, relevantly connected to the issue of Christian education is 2 Timothy 2:2, where Timothy is told to those things that he has heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses to pass on to worthy men that he would be able to recognize or trustworthy. And what that tells me is that the only educational system that could be considered to be truly biblical is one that is within the purview of the church, because otherwise you wouldn't know whether these people were trustworthy or not. And so it does seem to me that the disconnection that has taken place between the academy and the church is a very negative development, and that's something that has to be addressed. I know most seminaries at least give lip service to local church affiliation and activity and so on and so forth. But it really should grow out of the ministry of the church, not just be something that's separate out there. So obviously for me, I keep emphasizing the fact that a Christian education that does not take seriously the fact that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, that does not take seriously the truth of the scriptures, that God has not chosen the wisdom of the world to be the means by which he has come to know, to be known, but through the foolishness of preaching. As long as the Christian Academy keeps trying to be accepted by the world and fear bowing the knee to Christ first and foremost, we will always have problems. We need to, I really think, be focused upon biblical authority and a willingness to recognize that and to confess it. And if we are ostracized for that, fine. We continue to do the best scholarship, but we do it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think that's an important thing to do.
Professor McIntosh, as you travel the Christian and evangelical world, What's your observation of the future of preaching and training of pastors
in the church? I think it's utterly vital. I've been involved in a small measure with what's going on this continent, the African Pastors' Conferences, which were set up by Errol Hulse, who's laid aside now, as he's had a stroke. He's lying in a hospital, but he's full of fire and praying for the gospel reaching out right across Africa. And now Irving Steggles at Birchley Baptist, whom I'm sure you know, he is spearheading it. And at this moment, there are those going on in Zambia and in Zimbabwe, and a lot going on here in South Africa. And I've spoken at some of them, and the need is enormous for carefully worked through systematic theology, as well as, of course, the apologetic side, which I tend to speak on. But I'm horrified by what some pastors are thrown into. They're not being properly trained. And I'd add to one other verse to what James has just mentioned. Obviously, I agree with that one. But also, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you for the apologetic side in 1 Peter. You've got to know what the others are saying academically. So there is a need both positively for the training of pastors, so they must know how to systematically understand the revelation from Genesis to Revelation. So they're not just sort of taking a potpourri of verses here and there, but they're actually taking a systematic understanding of revealed wisdom of God in the scriptures. And then there is a need for them to be ready to resist the error, which will either come from the world or else, sadly, often, the Ephesian church, Acts 20, Paul was aware of the error that would grow amongst even them, you know, the evangelical church. So if the leaders are not prepared, they're not going to stand, are they? So I think there's a huge need for seminaries. And you're aware of the university set up, the Christian University in Zambia.
Right, sure. We've had them share about
it. Which I think you're connected with it.
It's affiliated with Solo 5.
Yeah, I thought they were.
Association of Churches. So we've had Ken Turnbull speak here. Vodi is speaking at our Res Solo 5 conference in September
and,
here, 7th to 9th.
The other gentleman from Zambia, his name's gone from me.
Right, Conrad and Bewe.
Yeah, Conrad.
Sure.
So, and we need it in England as well because all our seminaries are going in the wrong direction. So we constantly need well-taught pastors. So we need it more and more.
Yeah, amen.
I'm fully in favor of it.
You know, in South Africa, we get a lot of British and American evangelical influence, and we've had some fun interplay between the two of you. So I want to have a little more fun for a moment and have Dr. White describe what he sees as some of the strengths of British evangelicalism and influence in recent times.
Okay, right.
And vice versa for Professor McIntosh to observe what he thinks maybe are some of the particular strengths at present. We know there's plenty of weaknesses. We know there's a lot of commonalities, but I think there are particular traits. We'll just focus on the positive ones of your cousins across the pond. So, Dr. White, you can go first, being the courteous, gracious,
mannerly
gentleman. American that you are. Yeah. And then Dr. McIntosh, vice versa.
The irony is I leave Wednesday night for London, and I will be debating, we're going to be having a dialogue with Abdullah Al-Andalusi on war and peace in Christianity and Islam, which is a topic that has to be handled with great aplomb, shall we say. And this actually, I'm just saying this seriously, leaving the British-American thing aside. It's really difficult to find churches in London that want to touch something like that with a 10-foot pole. And what's interesting is, I was told you're sort of along my lines, a sort of Reformed Baptist background.
Yes, that's my background.
Reformed Baptists won't touch with a 10-foot pole, even if the Reformed Baptist elder is doing it. The only church who would do it is Charismatic Church, Kensington Temple.
I know the church.
Yeah, you know the church.
I have actually spoken there once.
Yeah, they
just afraid of the controversial nature of it?
I know this is being recorded, but I'll go ahead and say it. I'm actually concerned that I've sort of burned all my bridges with the Reformed Baptist community in London because I did a debate last year at Kensington Temple. And there's politics amongst our brand in London. There's, I think British, the British have a lot of traditions. But the first thing I ever discovered when I went to London for the first time in 2005 was the amount of division that existed over hymnals. What kind of hymnal you used. And I'm like, we have a secularizing society around us. I don't think the hymnal is the most important thing we need to be concerned about. But there was tremendous division along those lines and a willingness to cooperate with other churches. And it's like, we need our priorities examined here, and we need to sort of let go of some of our past things and focus upon what's more important. So obviously there are great, still great schools there. There are people doing wonderful work there. I have truly enjoyed my time in London when I'm there. There are people that will travel from all over England and even from Scotland and Ireland just to come to those debates. So there's a real hunger for those things. But yeah, obviously, especially after the war, there's been just a fundamental change in the character of the society. I mean, that war changed people in a way that I don't know that it's been thoroughly thought through from a Christian worldview exactly. I mean, just to see the massive change, just in the Church of England and its attitudes towards things, but even amongst evangelicals, they're still solid people, but it's a hard work. It really is a challenge and a struggle, and there's this great heritage, but making that heritage relevant and alive in the modern situation, especially with the growing number of Muslims, those issues just remain extremely vital. So we need to pray for those that are really, you know, I've gone street preaching in Leicester Square.
Great.
You know, Leicester Square is like
great.
Leicester Square is like Disneyland, except it's real. You know, they're not fake buildings. You know. So I, you know, on the way I stopped and had fish and chips and mushy peas and just arrived feeling very British. What we would do is we'd have the, as soon as the Muslims would approach the street preachers, they'd just funnel them over to me. So I would keep the Muslims busy so the other people would continue talking to the standard pagans walking by. So, you know.
Standard pagan. Are you a standard pagan? I'm going to talk to you.
But really, when you see, you know, there's still people out there that are actively involved in doing evangelism and things like that. But you have a very secularizing society, just as you in the United States.
I think you pinpointed a part of what I appreciate about both of you men. And again, just this was the Lord's timing that you both were available today. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to see God's hand. We know exactly what you speak of. And I know there's many of us here in some of our Reformed type circles that there can be a lot of infighting over petty secondary issues.
Absolutely.
I was in the States last week and good brothers at good like-minded conferences. And one of them said, here's the three biggest issues that we're facing. And I drove home with my in-laws, and shortly when I got home, spoke to my wife, and we all sort of said, really? Those are the top three issues? I mean, one of them was a real in-house kind of secondary hermeneutical issue about, I mean, I'll just be, well, anyway, part of it was related to the Christocentric hermeneutic. I agree there's some concerns there. I agree that we need to be alert to those issues, but I just thought, really, would you rank it that high? Mm-hmm. I mean, we're dealing with the prosperity gospel. We're dealing in Africa with just blatant lostness and Zionistic, syncretistic cults. And yes, I care about Christocentric hermeneutics, and pardon my ignorance, but I just thought, really, would you rank it that high compared to the encroachment of Islam and the front lines evangelism that's needed? And I don't know, just a lot of the battles we're fighting, I just came back thinking, I'm just so all the more glad to be here, and I think fighting some bigger, more crucial battles that we, and both of you men are, right, you are one of us in terms of even the Reformed Baptist commonality that we share, but you're on the front lines of secularism and evangelizing our post-Christian world.
Yeah, do you want me to comment? Yeah. As I look, I've been often to the U.S. and I'm speaking seriously now. Obviously, there's the obvious differences in the way we speak and all the rest of it, but there is also a strange, and it's true of England as well in some places, but I find that there is a tendency to sort of say, right, we're in America, there is a sort of strange parochialism because the distances are so big. And the church will tend to be, particularly the Reformed Baptist churches, but I guess it's true of some others as well, that they'll only be thinking even of their own state and not thinking of the national scene, even in America, right? So, and there's also one other thing, which is the confusion of politics, that's national politics, with the church is very evident in America. Sometimes, actually, it's a lesson that we in England can learn from, by the way, because sometimes we go the other way. The English, you know, will never mention the national scene because they don't want to offend the people who are in the church who are a mixture of conservative, Labour, liberal. That's what we have in England. But, I go to America and I think, wow. I mean, if I was to transport this into London, there would be a furore because, you know, the person at the front is identifying himself with a particular party, pretty obviously in the way he's speaking. And even people we know, big names whom we respect, do this. And I find that that's one of the things that my wife and I have to struggle with. We sort of say, well, if we were living here, I guess we'd get used to it. But in the main, the issues which are going on in America, I think, are just a little bit behind what's happened in England. There's a general slide away from biblical thinking, and increasingly a secular society has come in. In many ways, America has, the US has overtaken, particularly in the academic area. When I went to Georgia State, just to speak about my Bombardier Beetle work, which some of you have heard me speak on, you know, I just gave to give a lecture on how this Bombardier Beetle works. Okay, it supports intelligent design, but I wasn't particularly going to sort of hammer that, just leave them to draw their own conclusions. I went to Georgia State to do this, and somebody whispers to me on the bus, who was just taking me to the building where we're going to, he says, do you realize that they're whispering behind your back about whether you should have even been invited? I thought, this would never happen in England. This is separation of church and state gone to the nth degree because of the amendment, which one is it, in the Constitution, which people have thrown at academia saying you can't have any mention of Christianity or any mention of religion in state departments or state institutions. And they almost cancelled the visit. And I did the lecture, and of course the snub was that they didn't give me any expenses for going, you know. So, but it's in the US, there is, I think, a greater polarization of, and it was really witnessed by the last election, you know, people are just either one or the other. And that's come, sadly, a bit into the church, I've noticed. I agree with you that I won't go into all the detail, but there's been some terrible controversies which have split even the Reformed Baptists. And I think, why are you splitting over that? When I agree with what you two have been saying. Sorry?
Impassibility.
That's the one I'm thinking of. It's the one over the impassibility of God, where to my mind, it's just splitting hairs. Because in practice, you know, it all comes down to your understanding, as what James has just shown, of the Trinity and the greatness of God and the fact that he's involved in us. And it's really just a misconstruing of what the old confession of faith actually was dealing with at the time, which wasn't perfect, but for its day, it did very well. Anyway, that debate is regarded as hugely important, whereas in England, we've hardly even heard of the debate. But I went to a church in one of the states, I won't say where it was, where the whole church had been split over it. And the poor church was sort of struggling with the aftermath of this. So the devil knows what he's doing, and he's done that in England, where the split has been over other issues. We've suffered a whole host of issues where people have split over what I would regard, I agree with you, Tim, here, over minor issues. I would say, though, that there are some things which are important. And although I don't want to sort of push my boat too far on this, I do think the question of origins is a very important one. And I'm very sad that people do try to make a synchronism between evolution and creation in exactly the same way as Zionism here, right? leads to syncretic Christianity, which does nothing and actually leads to complete undermining of what Christ did on the cross. Mm. Eventually, if you push evolution into the Bible, you're actually not going to understand why Jesus died, because it clearly says that Jesus died to reverse the penalty of sin, so it has a big effect on the cross. And I feel very sad that people are not standing on the issue of origins, because it does affect what I do with the person in the street.
Absolutely, absolutely.
But let's point out there are some really, really, really big names in Reformed-dom.
I agree.
That say, no, don't have to go there, don't have to do
that's
that.
Right. And they are.
And they generally don't get challenged a whole lot just simply because of the name, the size of the ministry, whatever else it might be. Mm-hmm. But yeah, there are important issues. The issue of priorities is a matter of Christian maturity. And unfortunately, you'll find much more passion to argue about secondary eschatological stuff than you will primary theological stuff. I mean, most people don't even know where a lot of their heroes stand in regards to, you know, there's a full-on frontal assault against penal substitutionary atonement in the church today. How many people even give that a second thought? And yet it's absolutely definitional, absolutely definitional. So priorities are the issue. And unfortunately, what we're seeing is there's a lot of folks that will prioritize the wrong things.
Yeah. Could I just add one last
sure.
thing?
Yeah.
In the seminary, it's very important to be teaching on origins correctly. And there are people in seminaries, I won't name them, who are saying or questioning the historicity of Adam. The evangelical conference, what's it called?
Evangelical Theological.
That's right, ETS. ETS, which meets every year, and it met, I think, recently in Atlanta.
Normally November.
They had a whole question of Adam being discussed. And, oh, dear me, it's very, very sad that this issue is being almost sidelined by some people as to saying, oh, it can be debated as a secondary issue.
Doctor, let's be honest.
Sorry?
Let's be honest. Amongst the ETS, we'd be in the minority.
I'm afraid we have.
Yeah.
And it's deeply saddening to me that then people will major on, as you've just said, eschatology and make it much more important than this issue of whether Adam was a real historical figure, which clearly affects the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. I think we're losing the plot in evangelical churches and seminaries.
This is very helpful, very timely. One last thing on that. I sense maybe, Dr. White, you had some thoughts as well. The church and politics, what's the church's role should be in reference
Please,
to...
Please, excuse me. I'm
Professor
an American,
Mackin.
Okay? And I'm still recovering from the last election and will be for at least 4 years, okay? So I'm in complete withdrawal and the medication...
So how do you recover?
The medication is only now beginning to take effect. Yeah.
So how are you recovering biblically?
Oh, man. I'll be honest. That was an extremely distressing experience, and it hasn't really gotten much better. I'll just be honest. Let me tell you straight up front. I didn't vote for either of the major candidates. I could not. I could not in good conscience vote for Hillary Clinton, who stands against everything the Christian worldview says in regards to homosexuality, abortion, you name it, she, you know. But at the same time, I felt that Donald Trump is just personally disqualified from an office like that. And as a professional debater, when I listen to him answering questions, I want to jump off a bridge. because I generally, when I listen to someone answering questions, I've learned over my lifetime to start figuring out where that person's coming from, what their real knowledge of the subject is, whether they're trying to dodge it. And that's scary in listening to Donald Trump answer questions. And so I'm very concerned about the leadership of my country. I'm very concerned about what's going on there. There's tensions rising with North Korea and China and all sorts of stuff like that. Man, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is almost enough to get me to change my eschatology, honestly. and I won't go any farther than that right now.
We can talk afterwards. That'll be one of our classes in the seminary. So,
But no, In my church, it really wasn't an issue as far as, you know, preaching or anything like that. We're so focused upon exegesis and stuff that didn't come up. But yeah, there were a lot of people amongst conservatives. There were a few Reformed folks got into it, but there were a lot of people that were willing to just come straight out and take positions this last time through. And on a very surface level, it was very disappointing. It didn't bode well for a lot of the leadership as far as the political situation went.
Yeah.
No, thank you. I know that we have a lot of questions, but I think those were... it's nice to hear you on some additional issues and some of these questions that we don't get to. You have written on these subjects, and we can recommend people to the books as well. So, Professor McIntosh, just a couple of probably brief follow-ups. Is there any access to your slides on science and beauty?
Oh, yeah, I'm very happy.
Please just clarify your websites and your resources.
Well, my website isn't really done to a very high standard because I just haven't had the opportunity to develop it, and I really need somebody who knows what they're doing more to do it. I'm just one person. You know, I haven't got an organization at the moment. But you can look at it, and I'll try and get it developed a bit more. But in terms of the slides, which I could actually put up there, that is one thing I could do, but I could just personally send them to you. I'm more than happy that you just send me an email. I can give you my card, but I can say it now. My email is andy.c.mcintosh@gmail.com. It's very simple. andy.c.mcintosh@gmail.com. Somebody has already asked me for the slides, and I'm willing to send them to
Wonderful.
You, Tim.
Thank you.
And you
Appreciate
can pass
it.
Them on. So, sure. And my resources, some of them are on that table, as I said, and there's a prayer letter list if you'd like to be on my prayer letter.
I enjoy your prayer letter, by the way. It's encouraging to hear how the Lord's using you around the world. We don't get to all our email, but there's something about your newsletters that catch my eye, and it's encouraging to see how the Lord's using
you. I try and comment on what's going on also in current issues as well, a little bit.
Right, right. So what ethical issues does the science of modified organisms pose?
The science of modified organisms, well, it depends what people are proposing is the modification method. I have no problem with variation. There are all sorts of variations within a kind. Sometimes these are done artificially, like dogs, different types of dogs, but they're still dogs, and you mate them with, or you put two dogs which are similar features, which you want to accentuate, and eventually you'll get something like a poodle if you really want it. Or, you know, a chihuahua, which you have to take in a pushchair for a walk, which seems to me ridiculous. You actually see people with them in strollers, you know, or else you see them using their legs like this, trying to catch up people. I want a proper dog, you know, but I do like dogs. But what I'm saying is that is an artificial man-made variation which has been brought about simply by really fiddling around with the alleles, which is the genetic expression in the animals. Now, that is not particularly mutations, although you can get mutations coming in, particularly with some of the dogs which have difficulty in breathing, for bull-nosed dogs, which is perhaps not fair on them. But in nature, there is all sorts of room for variation. But what we're saying is that they're still canine. They're still dogs. They're not changing into something else. It's when people propose that sort of genetic variation, they propose incorrectly, that either that sort of variation or mutations with natural selection operating, they're proposing favoring a particular mutation, which I don't accept is a mechanism for actually changing anything to produce, for instance, reptile scales and changing them, this is seriously proposed, into feathers. That is totally wrong and false, right? The science doesn't support it, and of course the scriptures don't support it either, right?
I interpreted the question as something like CRISPR or something.
Sorry.
I interpreted the question as like CRISPR or something like that. In other words, artificial genetic manipulation, like gene splicing, CRISPR, cloning, et cetera, et cetera.
I'm sorry. Thank you for interpreting the question.
Well, that was still helpful.
Well, it was written in English, so.
But not Glaswegian. So I did understand you. Okay.
Have you ever lectured in Glasgow?
No, I have. I cannot understand them.
No, not in Glasgow. No, you can't.
So, genetic manipulation. if you're actually trying to take that which was an embryo and actually killing on the way lots of other embryos, by the way, that is clearly wrong and unethical, because the embryo that you've got is a human being. You are not at liberty to do anything with that, because that is a person. So anything which is doing something to an embryo which is already alive in the womb, or, you know, even taken outside, I guess, that is wrong, period. But where people take stem cells from a living stem cells, which don't necessarily need to come from an embryo, by the way, you can do an awful lot just by taking it from the limbs of people who are alive anyway, that is a different issue. And if we're using that to try and understand Alzheimer's disease, which is often what they're saying they're trying to stop, then I see nothing wrong in doing that. But it's when we're dealing with embryos that it's wrong, because that's dealing with a person. And they're always discarding other embryos. So it's multi-abortions, really, going on.
I think we are walking into an extremely dangerous period of time. Dr. Moeller comments regularly on this on a program called The Briefing. If you don't subscribe to that, I would highly recommend that you do. But the utilization of the CRISPR method, the alteration of the human genome, or really any genome at all, but especially the human genome, in such a way that it becomes inheritable, it's able to be passed on to the next generation, we are obtaining technology at the very time when the moral foundation of those engaged in scientific research is reaching a low point, similar to the 1920s and 30s. And remember what happened then. And that's frightening. Eugenics and things like that. There are people who want to do this, and it's, you know, I point out that Hollywood is even afraid of this, because that's pretty much the backstory to The Walking Dead and I Am Legend. We've been warned that we're going to do something that's going to wipe us all out. Now, my God's in control, thankfully, so I'm not quite worried about that. But at the same time, the arrogance of modern man. Once you're freed from the idea that you are the creature of God, then hey, this creation is just for us to play with anyways. Why not? And when you talk about how far we should be willing to go to guarantee our happiness at the cost of the next generations, if you have a theistic society and an atheistic society, they're going to respond to those questions in very, very different ways. Very, very different ways.
And Francis Schaeffer predicted this when he wrote with Everett Koop, Whatever Happened to the Human Race? And he was writing in the 70s, and he could see the direction of travel of the whole of society for the next two generations. I think we need to see that what it is to be human is only defined with respect to knowing God. And so what James was talking about, the Trinity and being and person as regards to God, applies to us as well. Are we just sort of objects? Are we just sort of bits of flesh? Like Dawkins says, my brain is just a lump of meat. Or are we a person? And a person has responsibility. Not only does he have mind, which I was stressing earlier, which is a mark of the fact that we are different to the animals made in the image of God, but we are also a person in terms of moral choices. And once you remove God out of your thinking, you're on the high seas of relativistic horrors, not just the ones we're just describing here, but people are going to move into marriage, not just of male to male, but three people marriages, you know, women to woman, man to man, but three people marriages. Where is it going to end? We're eventually going to legalize some horrific things round the corner, all because we've left God out of our thinking.
Thank you. Why don't we pursue that a little further with the Trinity? There's been a number of good questions, and see if we can touch on some of these. Professor McIntosh, understanding the Trinity as a foundation of mathematics and beauty. Since the Trinity consists of three persons, are we to understand that mathematics is conceived in the mind of God prior to creation?
I think there is a sense in which logic itself comes from God. God, it says in the book of Romans, is a God of, sorry, 1 Corinthians, is a God of order, not confusion. So wherever God is, it's clear. There's clarity. Now, obviously, sometimes things are hidden. So I think he deliberately makes some things hidden to actually make us think and to make us seek him. But God is essentially clarity. God is light. Now, light sometimes is demonstrated literally when Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, which, by the way, I think is one of the answers to what happened on the first 3 days of creation. But we'll park that point just for a moment. That's just to set your minds going. But also, God is light in every area. He is clear in his thinking. So when it says, in the beginning was the Word, as I said in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Logos. He is the logical principle behind everything. Of course, he's more than just the logical principle. I'm not just leaving it there. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But God is logical. God is, he's got everything sewn up. I love the verse which I think James quoted in Colossians. Yes, you did. Where it says, he upholds all things. Oh, no, that's Hebrews 1:3. Upholds all things by the word of his power. But in Colossians, it says, by him all things consist, in the old version, or by him everything hangs together. Now, I love that thought. When Jesus Christ was coming through the walls and appearing at the times of the resurrection, what was he doing? Well, he must have been somehow, you know, just temporarily breaking the way that the energy between the particles was going on, and he comes through the wall with no problem because he's the author of everything. Mm. And by the way, this will really blow your minds away. When the Lord Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, he was sustaining the very breath of his persecutors. Mm. He was sustaining Andromeda and all the other galaxies, right? And he was even sustaining the nails that were going through his hands and his feet. It's that which just blows my mind away, that Christ has everything under his control. He knows all the hairs of my head. Doesn't have to go far for that one, we've already said. But he knows all the molecules. He knows everything about me.
You know, you're triggering me every time you say that.
Do you feel persecuted?
Just a little hurt. So. You know, I've thought about just one thing. He didn't have to alter the molecules to go through the wall, because what's the only thing keeping me from being on the other side of that wall over there? Time. So how do we know that after death, the experience of time is the same as it is now? There's another possibility. There's lots of ways you can go. We're gonna have eternity to deal with these things. If eternity is something that's even a long span of time, how does God experience time? Absolutely. These could be things that mind has not seen, not entered into the heart of man. All those books about what heaven's going to be like are just books that make money. That's all.
Amen. Yeah, amen. What will our experience of the Trinity be in heaven?
I just said. I just said. You know, we're only given very, very brief. We are given apocalyptic visions in the book of Revelation. When John sees the one sitting upon the throne, then he sees the Lamb standing as if slain, and you have the Holy Spirit represented as the seven spirits of God because of the fullness of knowledge. And, you know, we are trying to communicate to time-bound creatures who are very accustomed to staring at the ground. Glorious realities that transcend the capacity of language to really express. So I think when it says that the Lamb is the light of heaven, that we have this perfect fellowship, we can be very assured of those things. But what is that going to look like? What is that going to mean? We can't even begin to conceive of these things. Mm. It's just, we will know who we are. We will know who he is. And we will be absorbed in prayer and praise and worship that is on a level that we can't. That the worship of the church here is supposed to be a small model of it. Mm. but it's only indicative of something that's going to be far greater than anything I think we can possibly imagine. And to try to go beyond that is pure speculation. It really is. And now, the person may be asking about the reality of the fact that Jesus is the God-man and has a physical body. And he's not just going to shed the physical body. And in fact, there is a special way in which our union with God is related to our union with Christ. We are specifically united with the Son as the God-man in a special way. So he's not going to dissolve that body into gases or anything else. He is eternally the God-man. So what will that mean as to our experience in heaven? Whatever it's going to be, it's going to be balanced in the sense that it's not going to exalt one person over against the other. Is that the economic Trinity does that because the Father is the one that's the source and origin of all things. The Son submits to the Father and comes here to earth. And then the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And the Spirit obviously takes from Jesus' things and is not the central focus in the New Testament of worship and things like that. I think it's going to be a balanced situation once the work of redemption is done. But exactly how that ends up working out, good question. We'll find out.
Could I just mention one thing?
Sure.
I think we should never forget that the new heavens and the new earth are physical. I think that there is a tendency, particularly in Reformed circles, which I tend to be with more, to forget that there's a real physical place and that Christ is already there in some way. I don't quite understand it, but his physical body is there and he physically is going to return. And, you know, whatever your view about the end times, when we finally come to the end, we will stand in new physical bodies. John 5, 28 and 29 is absolutely clear. Even the resurrection, which is horrific, of the of those who are damned. But it talks about the resurrection of life. And we shall be changed. And what even I know the question is about the Trinity, but I think once we realize that it's a real physical place, and it specifically says that the Lamb is the light of that place, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to be the centerpiece of it. Yeah. And it's the delight of the Father to have the Son preeminent, Colossians 1, in everything, and the delight of the Holy Spirit. And I think there'll be this wonderful sense of balance and relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and of course us, as I completely agree with James, caught up with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Prior to heaven, in our prayer lives now, as believers, how does the doctrine of the Trinity influence our praying? And can we pray to the Spirit? Can we pray to Jesus?
I sort of alluded to it, but didn't spend much time on it. I just sort of threw the question out there. Calvin quotes from, I think it was Gregory Nazianzus, if I recall correctly, when he was saying, you know, in the 5th century, I cannot think of the three without immediately being drawn back to the one. And I cannot contemplate the one without the consideration of the revelation of the three. What he was saying was there was a biblical balance in the contemplation of God in light of the revelation that has been made in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 1 maybe, the Christians are identified as those who epikaleo, call upon the name of the Lord. And the kurios there in that context is the Son. And epikaleo in secular Greek normally be referred to as prayer. And so they were known as the people who prayed to Jesus. And so Jesus said in John chapter 14, in fact, this is one of the interesting things with Jehovah's Witnesses, they've actually altered the Westcott and Hort 1881 Greek text that they used to translate the New World Translation. In fact, the only time I've ever been physically accosted by a Jehovah's Witness lady over the age of 70 was because of this verse. In John 14, 14, Jesus says, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And it's in context of his having gone back into the presence of the Father. Well, the witnesses produce something called the Kingdom Interlinear Translation. It's an interlinear version of the New World Translation. And so what they did is they removed from the New World Translation, Jesus saying, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So it's just, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so it skipped over me, but it's still in the Greek. So it's in the interlinear, but it's not in the New World Translation on the side. And so there, that's a reference to prayer to Christ, which is why I brought it up, by the way. But just to tell you the story, I was witnessing to this elderly Jehovah's Witness couple in someone's home. And I was showing them this verse, and she couldn't seem to see it. So our brother here is going to become an elderly Jehovah's Witness lady. And so I came over, and I sort of knelt down next door, and I said, well, see, it's right here. She looks at it, looks at me, and then she just, with the back of her hand, just bam, just sends me right into the middle of the living room. And so I sort of sat down on my chair across the way, and the first thing I saw...
Is that what happened to some of the hair?
No. That was cruel. That was really... I think you and I need to do a 10K run soon. What do you think? How about it? You want it? You up for it? Okay, all right, let's do it. Or a 100-mile bike ride, either one, it's up to you. But the first thing I noticed when I looked across the room was not her, but it was her husband. And the look on his face was, oh, if you could only know. Only if you could know. I felt sorry for him at that particular. I didn't feel sorry for myself, but so a textual variance in the Greek New Testament got me accosted by a little old Jehovah's Witness lady. So yeah, there you go.
You bear your scars for the sake of the name. All right.
So, anyways, in answer to the question.
Yes. Where were we?
I think the normative form of prayer in the New Testament is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, but in light of the use of epikaleo, John 14:14, some passages in the book of Revelation, I do believe that with care and accuracy, I do believe that you can pray that the Holy Spirit would be with you and guide you, and you would be sensitive to his ministrations during the day, etc., etc. I had to add that there at the end.
That's helpful. Last thing on the Trinity. If Jesus is not created, how best to explain born of a Virgin Mary? Parentheses, in the same way in which all human beings are born. Footnote,
well, it's
conceived by the Holy Spirit as opposed to by natural means.
Okay, well, obviously we are not saying that the historical person, the human being Jesus, has eternally existed as a human being. What we're saying is that the second person of the Trinity has eternally existed, and that Logos became flesh. What's beautiful, it's really beautiful, by the
way,
is in John chapter 1, the prologue, verses 1 through 18, when John refers to the Logos, he uses ein in Greek, which is the imperfect form of I, me. And if you recall the imperfect refers to continuous action in the past, but does not refer to the origination or the beginning of that action. When he refers to anyone else, he refers to John, there came a man from God, agenata. He uses genomai, which is the aorist, which does refer to just basically simple action, but it's used as something coming into existence. So when he talks about creation, when he talks about every other thing, he uses agenata. When he talks about the logos, he uses ein, until John 1:14. And the word became agenata, flesh. So while the word eternally existed, there is a point in time at which the word entered into flesh, which is the incarnation. So we don't say that Jesus as a human being eternally existed. We're saying that the Son took on that human nature in the incarnation and has not then laid that aside since that point in time.
I'm also told, but you can correct me on this, James, because you're the expert on the Greek, but I'm also told that I think it's in John 8 when he's arguing with the Pharisees, and he ends up with John 8:58, where he says, before Abraham was, I am, that I'm told that the literal rendering is, before Abraham was, I am. It's a dramatic claim to the eternal deity, the eternal name of God himself. Which, of course, therefore shows that he didn't begin at conception. That's the point.
We need to exchange books with one another, because I want to read yours, and I have an entire chapter on the I am sayings of Jesus and the Forgotten Trinity.
I need to read yours.
But definitely, Jesus uses the phrase ego eimi, I am, and it's the emphatic form. In John 8:58, Jews pick up stones to stone him. John 18:5-6, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. What happens to the soldiers? They fall down upon the ground when Jesus says that. But what most people don't see is in John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that ego I me, you will die in your sins. Wow. Now that one's important to share with my Muslim friends. Because they'll believe he's a prophet. They'll even believe he's the Messiah. But they won't believe he's ego I me. And then here's the one, I love sharing this one. This is one most people don't know. John 13:19. In that text, it's in the context of Jesus prophesying Judas's betrayal. And he says, I'm going to tell you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may know and believe that ego I me, I am. Now what's fascinating is I remember the night that I discovered this. It was, I had an old 8088 floppy drive computer. Remember those?
Oh, yeah. Pre-Mac.
Whopping 640K of RAM, no hard drive. It was great. And a little green screen that's still burned into my retina and all the rest of that kind of stuff.
Is that what happened to that?
It was... Man. Can you feel the love of the brethren in here? They shall know you are Christians by your love. Let me tell you something. So, anyway.
So I see you've got a bit of sympathy from a few others out there.
Oh, yes, there are a few.
We'll have a support group afterwards.
I was looking at John 13:19. I was going, that phraseology looks familiar. Where have I seen that before? And I didn't have Bible programs on that thing. They hadn't been developed yet. But I reached for my Greek Septuagint. Now, the Greek Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was the Bible of the early church. Yeah. 95% of the citations from the Old Testament in the New Testament come from the Greek Septuagint, not from the Hebrew Masoretic text. And so I was going, I've seen this before. And I started thumbing through the book of Isaiah, and lo and behold, in John 13:19, Jesus is quoting from the prophet Isaiah and applying it to himself. But guess where he's quoting from? He's quoting from Isaiah 43:10. Now, Isaiah 43:10 is a verse I use with Mormons all the time because the last phrase is, before me there is no God formed, and there shall be none after me. So it cuts the eternal law of progression of the Mormon church right in half. But does anybody else know what the significance of Isaiah 43:10 is, other than people who've heard me lecture on this before? Isaiah 43:10 is where the Jehovah's Witnesses get their name. Isaiah 43:10 begins, you are my witnesses, says Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that ego, I me, I am he. So the very verse that Jehovah's Witnesses use to get their name, Jesus quoted of himself in John 13 in the same context, because in Isaiah 43, it's prophecy of future events. In John 13, it's prophecy of future events in regards to Judas. Jesus applies that very text to himself. Jesus applies that very text to himself, the very text Jehovah's Witnesses use to get their name, and they deny the deity of Christ.
Thank you. That's very, very helpful. That's very helpful.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Briefly, Dr. White, question I want to interject, because I know it's coming up a lot lately, and it's part of your involvement. Trends in Bible translation and missions. What's at stake? What should concern us globally in terms of the way the Bible is being translated?
Well, obviously, the pressure upon most of the translation committees is due to the fact that the schools from which many of them come are becoming more and more liberal. Isn't it amazing that
back
we can count...
Seminaries matter.
We can count on one hand, with fingers left over, the number of seminaries that have become more conservative over time. But the number of seminaries that started off believing in solid that have ended up, you know, Harvard, Princeton, name them, is astounding. And I've got a whole sermon on that, which I will not deliver at this particular point in time. But they are under pressure then to conform to a much less soundly biblical perspective. And so the Bible translation, which should be simply to render the Word of God as most accurately as possible into as many languages as possible, is being taken over and politicized. And so everybody heard about the thing that happened with Bible translation in regards to giving in to political pressures in regards to the rendering of the phrase son of God as child of God or something like that to avoid, well, even child of God wouldn't work for the Muslims because any type of relationship terminology would be rejected at that point. But there is a lot of political pressure involved in that thing. To be honest with you, though, let me just throw out one that probably you, I'd be interested if you're aware of it, Tim. I'm a little concerned about something that's going on within our own circles. You would think it would just be the liberals. But there is a movement called the Ecclesiastical Text Movement. Have you heard of it? I happened to notice on my phone just today, all the way down here, a former member of my church actually making a comment, and people basically stating that I am not confessionally sound because I use something other than the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is generally the printed Greek text that was used for the King James Version of the Bible, and was generally the default text up until 1881. And their argument is that since it was used in the Westminster Confession of Faith or the London Baptist Confession of 1689, that since those confessions say God kept his word pure in all ages, that is the Greek and Hebrew text that we must use to this day.
So it's just a new wave of the KJV-only argument?
Yes, it's another version of that.
It's a much more... there's a lot more to it than standard Peter Ruckmanite King James-onlyism, obviously. But it does end up taking on many of the same characteristics, and yet it's coming from the idea that, well, if God used these texts as the foundation of our great confessions, then these are the texts we need to continue using today, which has actually then fed into the controversy that came out last year. Not that the controversy was last year, but came known in regards to Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware and the eternal functional subordination of the Son controversy. And now the fact there are people pushing the need to go back to rendering monogenes as only begotten rather than unique. And so translation is not, King James told the translators, for example, they could not translate baptizo as immerse, and they could not translate ecclesia as assembly. They had to use baptize and church. So there's always been politics involved. And it remains that way even to this day.
Very helpful to know. Important for all of us. Thank you.
That's good.
Dr. White's written a whole book on the KJV-only controversy.
Yes, I've got it.
Many years ago. Very helpful.
Very helpful.
Great. Dr. McIntosh, what causes tone deafness? Can this be considered a disability?
Tone deafness will be something which will be probably to do with the brain connections, actually, as I understand it. But I'm not an expert medically, so I'm only saying that I think it's in that area. Tone deafness, for those of you that don't know what's being referred to here, is the inability to actually keep a musical note because you cannot hear the differences in the frequencies, or at least you're not distinguishing that frequency translates to a particular sound that you can make. You're not making the connection between middle C and the note that's been, or that you can hear yourself making. So you cannot mimic it. So that strongly suggests to me that it's to do with how the brain is sensing the sound. So we're all made differently. You know, it doesn't mean that you're any less, you know, a person simply because you may not be able to engage so much in the musical side that other people are. My father-in-law was like that. He couldn't sing for toffee, you know. He could appreciate my wife's Yorkshire, you know, a big Yorkshire brass band, you know. I suppose he liked the fact that there was lots of noises, but he probably didn't understand that there was real music. Well, actually, there is music in a good Yorkshire brass band. You don't know what this is, do you? You have experienced English culture.
I'm just sitting here letting you make it.
He's just completely bemused.
I'm just letting you bury yourself. It's sort of fun. I was about to say, it seems all the tone-deaf people end up in my church.
Anyway,
standing right behind me while singing.
So tone-deafness will just be one thing that some people don't appreciate music more, and others appreciate music much more. So I think that's all I can say.
Dr. McIntosh, is the speed of light a constant? If not, what would that mean?
Well, that's an interesting one.
Oh.
Very interesting one. Some people have said that the speed of light, Barry Setterfield famously proposed many years ago, that the speed of light could be not constant. It is true that there's a very small variation which was observed when you actually look at the measurements of Millikan's experiment, 1870s or thereabouts, and then onwards through to the early 1900s, there have it appears to be, although it's not, when you look at the statistical variation and the errors that may have been in the experiments that were using, that were being used to measure the speed of light, it's not absolutely crystal clear that there was a decay, but it definitely looks as though there has been a small decay in the, and people then suggest that that's a tail of something much bigger. The problem is that you're doing exactly what a lot of the evolutionists do. You're extrapolating backwards, and you've got no reason to say that it necessarily was following a particular log sine curve, is what they say it may have been following, and therefore, you know, it would go sky high in the past. And there are problems that people have rightly brought in when you follow Setterfield's thesis that if the speed of light was a lot larger, then a lot of the forces and the energies involved would have been stupendous in the past. And they say that there are implications, and I can appreciate this argument. So I'm not saying either way on that one. I think I'm just saying I really don't think it's clear. And you can't just build an argument on what appears to be a small variation over 100 years or so, and to then try and extrapolate backwards and say that it was a dramatic increase in the past. The reason that some of them are proposing this, of course, is to actually get around the starlight problem and to say, you know, how can you have starlight reaching us from millions of light years away? I think there is a much better proposal, but it can't be proved. None of us were there. We can't really be sure on any of these theories, but the one that I think has got the greatest traction today is the theory of Russell Humphreys, which proposes that there could have been what he calls a white hole expansion. Take the same general relativity equations. You've got clocks going at different rates in an expanding universe where there is a natural center to the universe. And he's proposing that the universe is not infinite, which I think agrees with the biblical statements that God is infinite, but he's made a finite yet gigantic universe, right, which displays his majesty. Well, if it's finite, there must be an edge, therefore there's a center. And there is some evidence, which I won't say a lot, but there is some evidence which suggests that the Milky Way is not far from the center of the universe. Of course, the Big Bang theorists, you know, they're going to really get angry when you propose that, because this is a major principle which they virtually worship, that there is no natural center to the universe. I'm saying, and I think Russ Humphreys has got a point here, that there is some evidence which suggests that we're not far away, in terms of galactic terms, from that center. Now that, I think, begins to give the at least the tools for possibly solving eventually this light travel problem. Just say one last thing before James comes back, or comes in, because I'm sure he's got some insights here. But I would just say that, or if I may just say two very brief things, not just one. There is, there are some interesting scriptures which say repeatedly that God stretched the heavens. I find that fascinating. It's repeated in Isaiah, Zechariah, Psalms, and, you know, it constantly saying that God is stretching the heavens. And then it says in Psalm 102, quoted in Hebrews 1, he's going to fold up the universe like a garment, or fold up the heavens like a garment. And it, when you actually connect it all together, Genesis 1 is saying that he put the stars in the Shemayim is the Hebrew word, but he clearly says that the space or the firmament or the expanse in Genesis 1 verse 8 is the Shemayim, is the heavens. So when it says that he stretches the heavens, he's actually stretching the space. Now I find that staggering, because there is a lot of the work going on in current astronomy circles and cosmology circles, secular ones, talking about space. They're beginning to say that space is an entity. And that's what the scripture's been saying ever since the creation. That we think that space is just emptiness. Forget this atmosphere here. I'm talking about outer space. But it's not. God looks upon it as a garment, as something he can grab. And very lastly, the other little point was to say this. The Big Bangite people have got a light travel problem of their own, and it's always never admitted. They can't understand from their perspective how light can travel from one edge of the universe, or, you know, huge distance over here, right to over there, because there appears to be an almost constant temperature of 3 degrees K wherever you look, which means that there has to be radiation exchange across gigantic distances, which are greater in terms of time than they're proposing that we've got. In other words, more than 21 billion light years across. So they've got their own light trouble problem, and they hardly ever admit it. Sorry.
Fascinating.
I realized where that question was coming from, is why I took it more into the light travel issues.
Dr. White, of all your 150-plus moderated debates, favorite one?
So James wanted to come in.
Oh.
No, I was actually... Sure. The only reason I had the microphone up, other than it was comfortable, is I've listened to Jason Lyle talk about that. Do you know where he falls in that?
Yes, I do.
Where does he fall in that?
When he talks about light traveling at a different rate in one direction than the other.
Right.
He may be right, but I find it very difficult to follow that one, mainly because I feel that there's no experiment that you can do to falsify it.
Okay.
And therefore, I have an issue with Jason.
Because I didn't understand it either, but I just figured it's because I'm dumb. So
no, it's I think many other people, not at all, many other people in creation circles have said this to him. How do you know, Jason, that you're right or wrong on this? How can you conduct an experiment to falsify it? And I think that's a huge weakness in his position.
Interesting. Okay, just that's all I was going to ask. So,
our final section in the last 5 minutes here, Dr. White, since you have proven in many debates that you know how to answer machine gun style under pressure, we have a series of questions related to biblical authority and the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. So I thought we'd just have a little fun here and go for 1 minute answers on a number of these things. And then, when we close, please highlight Tuesday night's debate. I just want to mention today.
Yeah, we haven't mentioned that.
What's happening and where that's going to be and what you're looking forward to, how we can pray for you, and then I'll close this in prayer.
And Andy's actually my second, so if I don't make it, he's going to be doing the debate.
Perfect. Advice, so. All right.
Is this against an atheist?
No, it's against a Muslim imam.
Oh, no, I'm not trained in that. I'd have to swat up your book to do it.
In terms of the different accounts on the Transfiguration, and particularly in terms of the number of days.
Number of days?
I'm not sure what that has to do with the Transfiguration.
No, I think it's, if I recall correctly, it's something about after how many days or something along those lines. I don't remember. I'm sorry, I don't remember the specifics. I'd have to look at it. I have looked at it in the past, but I don't remember what the specifics were. I'm sorry.
All right, let's move on then. What about the long ending of Mark? The Bible is inerrant. What about the long ending of Mark 16, verses 9 to 20?
Well, now see, what that raises is the difference between textual criticism and inerrancy. When we talk about inerrancy, we're talking about what was actually written, that was actually inspired, and then textual criticism is how we arrive at what that text is. And the question is, did Mark originally write verses 9 through 20? Obviously, there are two major multi-verse textual variants in the New Testament. You all need to be aware of what the two of them are, because unbelievers like to throw them out, and we just need to be aware of them. You've probably run across them, but you need to be aware of them. There's two. Mark 16, 9 through 20 is 12 verses at the end of Mark. And then what's called the pericope adulterae, the story of the woman taken in adultery, John 7, 53 through 8, 11, also 12 verses. Those are the only two. Everything else is one single verse or something along those lines. So the evidence for the longer ending of Mark is much more primitive and stronger than the evidence for the story in John. The first manuscript we have that possesses, that contains the Pericope Adulterae is Codex Beze Canterbrigiensis, which is, I call, the living Bible of the early church. It contains numerous unique readings never before seen. It's highly unreliable. And so that's the first manuscript that contains it, and that's over 400 years after the time of Christ. So all of our earliest manuscripts of John, P66, P75, do not contain that story. So as Daniel Wallace says, it's his favorite story that's not actually in the Bible. And he's a leading textual critical scholar. So there's always the follow-up question. And people ask me, what do you think about the ending of Mark? It has better evidence, but the fact that there are multiple endings to Mark, there's a medium, there's a short, there's some mixtures, the fact that you have all those indicates to me that is not original. So the follow-up question always is this: if you're preaching through John, as I am at the moment, but in a different way, if you're preaching through John, would you preach John 7:53 through 8:11? And my answer is no, I would not. But I would make sure to explain, probably in Bible study, what the textual issues were, which I have at our church. Our church is used to me, so they're abused as it is. But I would make sure that people understood, you know, why I went from 7:52 to 8:12. Which, by the way, if you've looked at it, fits perfectly. And by the way, that story is also found even in the Gospel of Mark in some manuscripts, Gospel of Luke in some manuscripts, right, and elsewhere in the Gospel of John and other manuscripts.
Paul's testimony of his conversion in Acts, one account says no one saw but heard, another account says no one heard but saw.
That's fascinating, because the first contradiction that was ever pointed out to me was that one, and so I've now written at least two books with extensive discussions of Acts 9:7, Acts 22:9, which is the two verses you're talking about there. There's an extensive discussion of it in Letters to a Mormon Elder, and I also include it in Scripture Alone, maybe not quite as long as I did in Letters to a Mormon Elder. But it's based upon a less than accurate rendering by the King James. Actually, the direct object of akouo in the two is in different cases. And so what it's actually saying is that the people with him did not understand the voice, because in the second story, it actually gives Saul in the Aramaic, which means that his traveling companions couldn't understand that language, and that's what's being referred to there.
All right. Can you tell us about Tuesday night's debate?
Yeah. I wish I could give you the address. This is why I need Rudolph. But it's the Al-Nut, A-L-NUT Islamic Center. It's a hall attached to the mosque right off the freeway there in Lanesia. I think I may have it on my Facebook page. I'm not really sure. I'd have to look. But I am debating Bashir Varnia, who is the imam, one of the imams out there. And the subject, you might find interesting, is the crucifixion of Jesus, because Surah 4, 157 of the Quran denies that Jesus was crucified. And so classical Islamic theology does not believe that Jesus died. Classical Islamic theology believes that someone was put in his place, normally Judas or Simon the Cyrene. Was crucified in his place. And so if you don't have a crucifixion, you don't have a burial, you don't have a resurrection, you don't have redemption, et cetera, et cetera. So actually, we will be debating that subject. I believe it's at 7 o'clock in Lanesia. And I'm sorry, I don't...
8 o'clock.
Does anyone have... 8 o'clock. Okay, thank you.
Yeah, thanks. This is on the... right, so... This says it's the Nur ul Islam auditorium.
Okay, Nur ul Islam. I thought it was, I was told Al Nut, so maybe that's the actual room itself. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know what website this on, but we could even.
8 o'clock, man. Yeah, that's going to be a late night.
8 o'clock. Yeah, right. After the prayers, probably.
Previous
ones that you've done. Yeah.
And I've got to be in Potch by 9 the next morning.
Yeah.
No sleep for
me. So it's in Lanesia, Extension 5, so you can look it up on Google Maps, the Nur ul Islam, Nur-ul-Islam, Nur-ul-Islam Auditorium at 8 p.m. Corner of Giraffe and Niala. That's pretty easy. Corner of Giraffe and Niala, Extension 5 in Lanesha at 8 p.m. So, highly recommend it. We've been super blessed to attend a number of these debates and to see you in action, and to see a great model for evangelizing Muslims, and to see the beauty of the gospel declared and heralded. So any final ways that we can be praying for you? Anything else further in terms of your ministry, Dr. McIntosh? Or?
Well, thank you. I'm shortly going to Australia and New Zealand, so I value prayer for that. It's a lot of traveling, a lot of ministry with students now developing in New Zealand, which I'm pleased to gather. One of the issues is, though, that if you just pray that people would see in the Christian community that origins really does matter. Mm. There is a tendency in the UCCF in England, tendency in varsity, it would be called in US, and in other countries, there's a tendency to sideline this issue. Mm. And to regard it as something which is just on the side of the plate. But origins really does matter, and that's, of course, what my ministry is mainly about. We'll be doing some further ministry in England, and then a lot of traveling involving the US as well. But it's all on my prayer letter, which you can receive regularly. I'm afraid I'm not, you know, there on Facebook. I just can't keep up with all the social media sites, so I need somebody to really mastermind all that, which does bring me to another need, and that is that I'd value your prayers for how I might develop a sort of a team or some people to support me, because I'm increasingly finding that I just cannot keep up with everything, and as well as do the ministry. And so really, I probably do need some sort of support base. So your prayers on that area would be valued, because I do have to be aware of my wife and family and their needs. So just the prayer for what, if anybody who's thinking into what I'm doing will see that there are all sorts of pressures like that, which one has to balance. And I'm sure it's true for James as well.
Yeah, I was just in Brisbane, Sydney, Wellington. In fact, I left a week before the earthquake hit.
Wow.
And I want to get back there again, but I have bitten off a huge chunk this week. I'm already teaching in Wittenberg twice this year, Prague, Kiev, London, and leading a tour in the Reformation areas, things like that. And now, just a little doctorate thing, you know, nothing much. So need strength, obviously. I make a lot of people very angry by the things I say. We received horrific attacks from Christians because of my dialogues with Yasser Qadhi, because they don't believe you should ever do anything like that. And we just need to stay on the straight and narrow, stay focused, and keep pressing on with the opportunities that are being given to us, and trust the Lord to work from there. And I'm afraid you guys are going to be stuck with me a little more often than you probably had hoped to, because I am now an official NWU student, so you got to go through here to get there. So that's how it works.
Great. Sweet providence.
Just pray for a book which I'm also trying to edit, which is due out in May, which I mentioned earlier.
I'm actually
trying to edit it on the plane as I'm going along. It's this constant pressure to get things done by deadlines.
Yeah.
I've got a book with Shabir Ali, and he just sent me a chapter that I'm supposed to be reading and getting response to. And Michael Brown and I might do a book together, debating each other yet once again.
Wonderful.
So I don't even know how you keep up with it. I don't know how I'm going to do it. So we're both in the same boat. So it's better than being bored, you got to admit.
Absolutely. Certainly not bored. Loads of stuff to do.
Well, allow us to pray for you now.
Okay.
All right. Dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful day that we've had together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. Thank you for the authority, the sufficiency of it. Thank you for the gospel by which we are saved, the gospel upon which we stand, the gospel around which we unite as believers, and the gospel by which we can take, to the ends of the earth, by which dead are raised, and captives of Satan are set free, and people with stony hearts have their hearts replaced with soft hearts of flesh. This saving message, the mighty sword of the Spirit, your word by which you transfer people from Satan's kingdom of darkness into the light, into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We pray that we would have a new boldness and confidence in this gospel and compassion for the lost. It is only by your grace that we are any different? What do we have that we did not receive? As we think of John the Baptist's words, a man receives nothing except to be given him from heaven above. We pray that we would not be proud or arrogant or big-headed about these glorious doctrines and about these rich truths that we have learned today, but that we'd be humbled by them, that we would be more compassionate towards those who are lost and perishing. But for the grace of God, we too would still be in ignorance and darkness, professing to be wise and yet becoming fools, those who say in their heart there is no God. We are reminded today that the fear of the Lord, knowing you, is the beginning of all wisdom, all understanding. We pray that we would indeed realize what it is, that in your light we see light, and that we would value and submit ourselves to the full authority and sufficiency of your word in our understanding of origins and where we have come from, how this world began, and our understanding of every other question, the ultimate questions that we face, and that we would go forth as more faithful witnesses and ambassadors of Christ and spokesmen of the truth in a confused and a perishing world, even this day. We pray for these men. We thank you for Dr. White and Professor McIntosh. We thank you for how they have, amidst all their busy programs, and often at their own expense and time and even finance as well, that they have made time for your dear church here in South Africa to strengthen, to encourage, to equip us. We pray, think of the number of churches represented here this day. We pray that even as your people gather tomorrow on your Lord's Day, and in the name of your dear Son, that we would be more encouraged, that our worship would be deeper, that our fellowship would be stronger, and indeed that our impact in this society would be greater, that you would deliver us from foolish infighting and secondary matters that so often distract us from the kingdom priorities that ought to matter most with our short lives that we have here. Keep us faithful, we pray, to your gospel in these days. And we just commit these men to you. Provide strength, energy, resources, finance, wisdom with their time. And indeed, thank you that your presence is with them. And we look at all that they have been able to accomplish already in their lives, in their writing, in their teaching. And we pray for continued grace upon them and their ministries. And you raise up others from in our own midst here within cities and townships and villages and suburbs in South Africa. More of our own James Whites and Andy McIntoshes to address the burning issues of our day and to stand for the truth and to pay whatever the price might be. And that more and more healthy churches will be pillars and supports of the truth. That Christ would be exalted and your church would be strengthened and you would have mercy on us and even grant what we have never known here in Africa, real biblical reformation.
Amen.
We cry to you for that, O God, and we thank you for this day and your Son's matchless and saving name, we pray. Amen. Amen.